We turn once again this evening to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We have been looking at this chapter for quite a number of weeks now. And we're taking this opportunity to explore some of the strands and implications of this chapter, which basically deals with the resurrection of Christ and the implications flowing from the resurrection. And we've been looking at some of these implications over the past while. This is the greatest statement in the whole of the Bible concerning the reality and the nature of the resurrection from the dead. And the apostle is writing in detail concerning this because there are some in Corinth who have actually denied the resurrection, and there are some in Corinth who seemingly are rather confused concerning the implications of the resurrection, and so confused are they that some are actually being baptized on behalf of dead people. Whatever that means, nobody knows, but it shows that there's a big problem. And as we've been seeing on a past Lord's Day morning, you remember last Sunday morning, we saw that the resurrection of Christ is the very heart of the gospel, and it is the main stumbling block. It always has been the main stumbling block in the minds of men against the gospel. Right from the very beginning, the natural man has not only not believed the gospel of the resurrection, but he has actually tried to persuade others and indeed to suppress the message of the resurrection, as we were seeing on Sunday morning in Matthew's gospel, chapter 28. So we're looking at the major doctrine of good news that is in the New Testament. And the apostles went everywhere preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And of course, we're familiar with this theme, and we need to be more familiar with it because the resurrection is not only the historical foundation of our Christian faith, but the resurrection of Christ is also the power that is at work in the Christian life. It is the resurrected Christ who lives within us. To be a Christian means not only that we are in Christ, it also means that Christ is in us, and he is in us with his resurrection power. And he has promised, as we saw on Sunday evening, to be with us, always with us, his presence, Emmanuel, with us even unto the end of the age, until the last day comes. Now, last Wednesday, we were looking at verse number 45 in this 15th chapter in 1 Corinthians, where we were looking at Paul's contrast and indeed a comparison, but also a contrast between what he calls the first Adam, who was made a living soul, and the last Adam, who was made a quickening spirit. And we made some comments about these two representative individuals. They are the two representatives of our humanity, two representative men. And in one we die, and in the other we are made alive. The first Adam has brought us into total disaster. The last Adam, the second man from heaven, brings us out of that disaster and out of that death, and gives to us a newness of life that really, in a sense, is described in the scripture as a new creation, where God begins all over again with this new man. Just as the old humanity began with the first Adam, so God's new humanity begins with the last Adam. And just as there was no one before the first Adam, and no other representative in his line after him, so the last Adam is, he's not the first man, but he is the first sinless man who resisted sin, and there's no other representative man to come after him. Well, basically, we were thinking around that theme last Wednesday. Now, in verses 46 onwards, Paul explains and expands somewhat the statement that he was making in verse 45. And from verse 46 he says, "Howbeit that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterwards that which is spiritual. The first man," he says, "is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly." And I want us to think of this verse 49 in particular, because here the apostle, just as we saw last Wednesday, was summarizing a great deal of teaching concerning the two men, the first Adam and the last Adam. So here the apostle is summarizing in verse 49 what he has been expounding in these verses 46, 47, and 48. And so we want to think about what Paul says here in verse 49. "And therefore," and so he says, and so to sum it all up, "as we have borne the image of the earthy man, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man." And what I want to do this evening is to look at the way that Paul uses this word image. The word is icon. He is using this in terms of, first of all, we bear the image of the first Adam. And then, secondly, we also will bear the image of the heavenly Adam. And there's a couple of introductory comments that I want to make just before we look any closer at the teaching of this verse 49. First of all, a matter of translation. Some versions, some ancient versions, and some modern versions too pick it up actually. They emphasize, "as we have borne the image of the earthy," they say, "let us also bear the image of the heavenly." And they have, instead of "we shall bear," a proposition, a simple statement of something that is going to happen to us, they would translate it as something that we have to do. "Let us therefore bear the image of the heavenly." And there are quite a number of commentators who wish to take that line. I agree with those commentators who think that is a mistranslation and a misunderstanding. Paul is not saying, "as we have borne the image of the earthy, let us therefore bear the image of the heavenly." He is saying, on the other hand, "as we have borne the image of the first Adam, so likewise we are going to bear the image of the heavenly Adam." And also the apostle, again by way of a general comment, the apostle is emphasizing that this is Christian believers that he's speaking about. All men bear the image of the earthly Adam, as we were emphasizing in a measure last Wednesday. But not all men indiscriminately are going to bear the image of the heavenly. And so Paul here is not speaking of mankind generally. He is writing to the saints called to be saints, the Church of God at Corinth. And that means that if he is addressing the Christian community, he is addressing you and he is addressing me if we are Christians, only if we are in Christ. Every one of us has been, and some probably still are, in Adam. And in Adam all die, and in Christ all shall be made alive. And so we're going to be looking at the way that Paul emphasizes that there is a continuation of likeness, a continuation of the image that we have in Adam and also in the heavenly man. So what does Paul mean, first of all, when he emphasizes here, "as we have borne the image of the earthy"? What does it mean to bear the image of the earthy. Well, what is the image of the first Adam? Where does this idea of image come from in relationship to the first Adam, and also in relationship to the second Adam or the last Adam? Why is Paul using this particular kind of language? And he is using the language because it's entirely biblical language. And he uses the language because this idea of imagery is really what constitutes mankind as being different from all other of the orders of creation. Away back in the beginning in Genesis chapter 1, you remember when God created man in the beginning, there was a kind of a divine council before man was made. We are told of a conversation that was in heaven among the heavenly ones. Let us make man in our image. So here is a consultation in which there is going to be a creature who belongs to the earth, but he doesn't only belong to the earth. He belongs to heavenliness, because while he is going to be characterized by an earthly nature, he is also going to bear something of a heavenly nature. And so we're told of how God created man in his own image, in his own likeness, male and female, he created them. And in that opening statement concerning the very beginning of human history, we have something concerning which the Bible is constant and very insistent. And that is that humanity is not just another form of biological systems. And we need to grasp this very clearly, because we are a biological system. You and I have a body that is very similar to pigs. We belong to class mammalia, if you like, to categorize us into these hierarchies of living things. We belong to a certain kind of living creature. And we can be fitted in to the likeness of other creatures who are in many ways like us. We have a backbone. We have a warm-bloodedness. We're not a cold-blooded creatures. And we have a digestive system and a circulatory system. And we have a nervous system that is really very similar to any animal that you care to lay on a slab and open it up. And they have organs very similar to our own. And indeed so similar are they that we can actually use parts of animals. For example, pigs seem to be able to be the source of some valves for our circulatory system and for heart replacements and such like things. And the medical profession is increasingly going to animals in order to supplement human needs and human biology and putting it into repair, because we belong to the dust of the ground in the same way as other animals do. So our distinction as a species is not that we walk on hind legs. There are other animals also that stand upright on their hind legs. What is so distinguishing in the Bible is that we are made in the image of God. There is a dignity and there is a distinctiveness about man. And so when the Bible is speaking about man, it is speaking about man as a worthwhile creature, man as a creature with dignity, man as a creature for whom God has a special kind of affinity and a special kind of relationship, because there's no other creature made from the dust of the ground, as far as the Bible is concerned, that is made in the image of God. So when you and I think about any human being that we are ever going to meet, we are dealing and we are meeting with a man or a woman who bears a special dignity and a special value, because they are made in the image of God. Now, it is obvious that that image of God is not something that is a physical, although it is interesting that when the second person of the Trinity became incarnate and was made flesh, it was in the likeness of sinful flesh, sinful men, that he came. So the Son of God, he was made in the likeness of men. And I'm not attaching too much importance to that as such for our purpose this evening. But what I am emphasizing is that if we believe that God has a plan of salvation for all eternity, then obviously his purpose included the humanizing or the incarnation of the second person of the Godhead. But the point is this, that it is a spiritual likeness. We are made not just with an intelligence and with a moral sense. We are made with an eternity planted in our hearts. We belong to eternity, not just to the earth. We belong to that world that is not made from the dust of the ground. And so right from the beginning, man is made for two worlds. He is meant to live with all the natural processes of life in this present world. And the Bible speaks very clearly and very basically concerning human life. The Bible is not embarrassed by speaking of human life in terms of its earthliness and in terms of its animal affinities. But it speaks of man as being in a special relationship to God. And so when God creates man in his own likeness, he is seeking to create a creature with whom he can have fellowship. And this creature is to have fellowship with him. And God is going to speak to this creature. And he's going to listen to this creature while this creature speaks to him. And God has a purpose for this creature. And God's purpose is not only that this creature should glorify and enjoy God forever, but that God himself should glorify and enjoy this creature forever. And so there is this relationship that takes primary a place in the teaching of the Bible. Why do we exist? This is one of the great questions that the cosmologists are asking today. Not only how does the universe exist, how did it begin, and how does it function, but is there a purpose? Because they suspect that maybe there is a purpose. And right from Genesis chapter 1, we have that challenging, plain utterance that God has made a creature who is to be superior to all the other creatures. He is to be like God's vice regent upon the earth. Let us make man. Let man have dominion over all the creatures. And when Adam was made, you remember, he was made with the ability to name the creatures. And no doubt, as the commentators point out almost universally, that when Adam would see the animals, he would give them a name suitable to the way that they were living. We don't know what these names were. We have invented names for animals. We don't know what these names were that Adam gave. But no doubt they were names that came from an unfallen mind. And Adam would see the nature of all living things and appropriately label them for God. That's the picture that we have of Adam in his innocence. And the Apostle Paul is saying that all humanity had its roots in this Adam. We were all in Adam's loins, so to speak, in the beginning. And the genetic makeup of Adam and the genetic makeup of the woman Eve, they are the blueprint for all the various strands of genetic inheritances ever since. And this is the teaching of the Bible. And it is to this image that the apostle is referring. And there's no way we can avoid this. The image of Adam was when he was in his sinless perfection. And we don't know exactly all that is involved in being made in the image of God and Adam being made in the image of God. But we do know that it has to do with righteousness. It has to do with a sense of a right and wrong, the conscience, which is nothing more than a self-awareness and judging ourselves when we do right or when, on the other hand, we do wrong. That's all that conscience is. The word in the Greek language simply means self-knowledge. That's all conscience is. It's self-awareness. And we're passing judgments on ourselves. The conscience isn't a faculty. The conscience is me, myself, my ego, passing judgment upon my actions and upon my thinking and so on. So obviously it is righteousness and true holiness, as our confession and as our catechisms put it and as the scripture emphasizes it, especially in Colossians chapter 3, as we're going to be commenting later on this evening, God willing. So there is the image of Adam right from the very beginning, and it's the image of God in Adam. And it is, we bear Adam's physical body. We have a body like Adam. But there's a difference, because this image that we find in Adam, that we all bear the likeness of the earthly man, is a likeness that has been flawed by sin. And so when we're thinking of bearing the image of the earthly man, and especially bearing that image in terms of Adam bearing the image of God, we have to understand, and there's a great deal of disagreement on this point among the commentators and the authorities and the theologians, whether or not the image of God disappeared when Adam sinned. And I agree with those commentators and theologians who argue that the image of God remains, because the image of God defines what mankind is. And Adam was a sinner by practice, and we all fell in Adam. In Adam, all die. One man's disobedience, and all were made sinners. Many were made sinners. But that does not mean that we've lost our humanity, or we've lost our value, or we have lost our dignity, and that God has, as it were, lost interest in us. The whole point of God's gospel is that he never loses interest in us, and he values us because he knows the value that we have to him. We undervalue human life. You and I treat other people very often like dirt, and we speak about them as though they were just living in the gutter like some animal or whatever. But God doesn't speak of humanity like that. Men are valuable to him, because even when he sees us in the darkest of our sins, he recognizes that this sinning creature is one who still bears the image of God. And I'm emphasizing that because the scripture actually emphasizes that. James chapter 3, warning us against, you remember, the way that we speak so easily with the same lip, with the same tongue. We praise God with one breath. And we come to church and we praise God's name, and we're singing and we're praising heartily. And then we go out, we begin to curse and criticize people. And James is saying that is an inherent contradiction. Because how is it that with the same tongue we can praise God at one moment and then curse men who are made in the image of God in the next breath? And in the 11th chapter, where Paul is speaking of the relationship between men and women in this First Corinthian epistle, he speaks of man being the image of God. The woman is the image of the man, but Paul is emphasizing the priority of creation and responsibility in the man. But the man, he says, is the image of God. And he's not speaking of something that is a has-been. He's speaking of something that is a present reality. So how are we then to understand this bearing the image of the earthly man, when the earthly man is a tragic figure? He is disobedient. He is a rebel. The image is there, but it has been defaced. It has been twisted. It has gone astray. And that is where the genius of man as a sinner comes into play. Just as Satan, that angel of light, turning that original righteousness and the genius of his creation into evil against God, using all his latent powers of ingenuity, inventiveness, turning it all to the service of evil and to be a rebel against God. So you and I also, because we are made in the image of God, we have the ability to think up new schemes. And this is why the Puritans, for example, used to speak and emphasize that the heart of man is a veritable factory of all mischief. And this is why the book of Ecclesiastes reminds us that the wise man, he says that he has found out many things, but he says, this one thing I know, God made man upright, but man is the inventor of many evils, sought out many inventions. where does man get this ability to do the wicked things and to bring nature under his evil survey and power? Where does man have the ability to invent atomic bombs? Where does this come from? It comes from the fact that he has an intellect that is meant to think God's thoughts after him. He has a heart. He can make plans. He can write out and draft out schemes. He can work out mathematical complexities, because these are the kinds of things that God can do. And man, with a limited creation nature after God's great eternal nature, man can do things similar to what God can do. In that sense, within the sphere of creaturehood. And so we have borne the image of the heaven, of the earthly man. And in his sin, in our sin, we still bear the image of the great Creator who has made us. We don't cease to be creatures made in God's likeness just because sin hath defaced and distorted our natures. Now, there are two things that we can do in the light of this. First of all, we can deny that we are made in the image of God. And sin will seek to do that and to minimize that. And that happens to be the favorite theme of our present-day culture. We are not made in the image of God. We have come from pre-hominid-type creatures. And as I was indicating, was it last week, there are those who argue that we are simply the descendants of a long line of evolutionary processes. And what makes us different is not a moral nature different from any animal, but because we have a more complicated convolutions of the brain. And therefore, it is the brain that enables us to think up these schemes and dreams. And that is where we gain our superiority. And we know that even among the animals, there are certain signs of some kind of intelligence. You can teach animals to open doors and undo locks. And you can teach animals to solve certain simple kinds of puzzles and such like things. And so there are those who say it's only a matter of time and chance and evolutionary processes and selections, and these animals will eventually be able to do the things that we do. The Bible cuts right across that and explains it in an entirely different universe of existence. And so here we can deny the existence of this spirituality. We're just animals. But then there's another way in which we can minimize this, and that is we can minimize the sin that has damaged us. Well, we're made in God's image. We are moral creatures. We like religion. We want religion to continue, and we want to be good people. And we are not as bad as the Bible says, and these preachers and these Puritans say. We're not as bad as that. We're not perfect, but we're not as bad as all that. Adam is totally depraved. You and I, in bearing the image of Adam, we are totally depraved. And there is no part of our nature that has been left untainted and unsullied by the terrible tragedy of Adam's representative disobedience. And we are totally undone. And just as Adam could not resolve the issue for himself, the door to paradise is shut against him and is guarded by the flaming sword. So there is nothing that you and I can do to undo what Adam has done. We bear his image. We bear his responsibility. We bear that relationship to him in which he represented us. And as he fell, so we fall in him. And it is a total fall. And there's none righteous, no, not even one. We are like Adam. And Adam is a rebel, a disobedient creature. And all his posterity after him are born in the likeness of Adam. We read it in Genesis chapter 5. These are the generations of Adam in the day that he was created. And Adam began to beget sons and daughters in his own likeness. And that fifth chapter of Genesis is a catalogue of woe. And he died, and he died, and he died over and over again. No matter how long they lived, he died. Death in the end comes. because Adam has led us into death. And just as Adam died, we also are under the debt to die. And this is the terrible picture of being related to Adam and bearing his likeness. And so, on the one hand, there is that tragic picture. But then Paul turns and looks at another image. As we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. And there are two ways in which we bear the image of the heavenly. Just as there are two ways in which we bear the image of the earthy man, we bear his image in creation, by definition, made in the image of God. But we also bear his image in sin and the tragedy of fall and the penalty of sin, which is death. And that is why death is an enemy. Some people perhaps want to die to escape the unbearable existence of this present life. But death, in the end, is an enemy, as verse 26 makes it very clear. It is the last enemy that is going to be destroyed. It has already been defeated in the resurrection of Christ, but it is in that day going to be utterly destroyed as regards the people of God. So we bear the image of the earthly, we bear the image of the heavenly in two ways, in grace and also in glory. Because Paul here is speaking about the resurrection. And just as the image that we bore in likeness to Adam is not simply a physical but also a moral and a spiritual likeness. Indeed, the word is icon, exact likeness, we might say, a representation. So our likeness to the heavenly man is not simply a physical likeness, a physical resurrection, but also a spiritual and a moral resurrection. Because we are not just a physical creatures. We are a psychosomatic unity. We are a spiritual, physical, strange amalgam. And to be a man or a woman is to be spiritual, physical. And when death comes, it's the separation of the physical and the spiritual. And when the glory comes, it is the reuniting of the physical and the spiritual once again, which is what God always intended man to be. He never intended us to be living like disembodied spirits like the angels. He never intended us to be living in the body just like the animals. He always intended us to be living in the body, whether in earth or in heaven. Because Christ is living in heaven in the body, the resurrected, glorified body. But let us think of this. We will bear also the image of the heavenly. What does that mean? Well, it means this. Just as when we fell in Adam, sin began to manifest itself and we became like fallen Adam, and his children became like father, like son. His sons were like him, not only physically, but also morally, intellectually, and spiritually. They were born impaired and damaged and twisted. And that's the sad catalogue of human history that we find not only in biblical history, but we also find in secular history. The history of mankind is the history of warfare and the history of cruelty and the history of injustice. And the history of our own day is a history written in blood. And even as we gather here in other parts of the world, even this very moment, there are soldiers probably being killed or trying to kill those on the other side, even as we sit here in our cozy comfort. So what is this likeness, this image of the heavenly man? If it begins in grace, as I'm maintaining, then it is that we become Christ-like in this world before we ever go to heaven. And that's why we're reading in Colossians, in chapter 1 and also in chapter 3. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul reminds us that Jesus Christ, God's Son, is the very likeness of God. In chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul is exhorting believers in Christ, He reminds us in chapter 1 of how they had come to faith in Christ through the ministry of one called Epaphras. And it seems that what Paul is doing in chapter 3, when he comes to give those practical exhortations for Christian living, he is doing so on a very fundamental and obvious basis. If you have been raised with Christ, then begin to seek things that are above and not the things that are on the earth. Adam was seeking earthly things. He was seeking the fruit of the forbidden tree. He was seeking to please his wife rather than to please his God. And if we are to be bearing the image of the heavenly man, then we must begin to be like the heavenly man. And that means that we must begin to take on the characteristics of the heavenly man. We begin by reminding ourselves of how the heavenly man responded to God. His priority was always God. I always seek to do the things that those that please him. And so if you and I are made in his likeness, then we are going to have that priority. It's not going to be the only consideration in our living, but it will be the first consideration of our living. You know how our catechism puts it in chapter 1, the very first question of the catechism. What is the chief end of man? Now, there are many ends of man. Man has many ends. But all the ends and all the purposes that man has are all subsumed under one main heading, and that is to glorify. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And that was what Christ did. To do thy will, I take delight. Do you and I take delight in pleasing God, in treating God the way that he treated God? Do we take delight in treating people the way that he treated people, even though they were his enemies? The riffraff, the multitudes, the sick, the ugly people, the unbelievers who came in their multitudes in order to have bread and fishes multiplied before them, to have their wounds healed up, and to be given a measure of peace from their pains. And many of them, they did not become his disciples. And so, do we have a desire to do good in the way that he went about doing good as he was able? Do we walk not according to his deity? Because that's not what Paul has in mind. You and I are never going to be little gods, as the Jehovah's Witnesses would teach. We never become deified, but we are going to be like unto his glorified Son. God's purpose in salvation is that we should be conformed to the image of his Son. He is the firstborn. He is the pattern of many who are going to rise. And if we have been risen with Christ, then there is going to be about us a sweet aroma of Christ. We are going to be known because we're no longer like Adam. We're going to be bearing the heavenly image. And if there is no heavenly image to be seen, and if we simply speak about people and treat people as old Adam, then we must forever cast away any delusion that we are already bearing the image of the heavenly man. Because this image begins in this world where we now are. This is where it all begins. And in Colossians chapter 3, when Paul is exhorting the believers to be living in such a manner as becomes the gospel and so on, he does so in terms of reminding them that they have been recreated in the image of him who created them. In Colossians chapter 3 at verse 10. Why should we put away the old man and put on the new man? Why? Because we no longer are the old man. The old man is Adam. Adam's image has been finished as far as the believer is concerned. The image now is the renewed image in the likeness of him who created him. And so there is this grace the reality of grace, that moment when we pass from death unto life, as Paul reminds the Colossians, where he is reminding them how God has made them fit and he has translated them from the kingdom of darkness and death in which we once lived, and he has translated us and made us suitable for the kingdom of his dear Son, the Son of his love. That's what it means to be a Christian. And that's what it means to put on to be made in the likeness of the heavenly man. And so there is the beginning, and he who begins the good work is going to bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. The work has begun. The old man Adam has gone, but the influences of the old Adamic life still remain to trouble us, because we are not yet made perfect in holiness, but we are in the process of being made perfect in holiness. Just as a newborn babe has a whole growing up process before he or she reaches full manhood or womanhood, but the process has begun. The birth has taken place. The conception has been enacted. The birth has come. It's now a matter of growing up into a full matured humanity. That's what it's like physically. That's what it's like spiritually. And that's what we call the process of maturity, or some would call it the process of sanctification. And so this likeness is not just a likeness of morality. It is the likeness of the heavenly man. Because our image in being made like unto Adam is not just an image of being like some undefined, undefinable creature. It is Adam. We are like Adam. Adam is the cause of our trouble. Our affinities are with him, and all our blessings are with Christ. It's not just that we put on religion, it's that we put on the Lord Jesus Christ, the living Christ, the Christ who lives within us. And this is what Paul is saying. Put on, if you have died to sin, then dead to the rudiments of the world, then be raised up. Think of heavenly things, because Christ has raised us to heavenly things. The Christian man or woman is not an earthly man anymore. We live in the world, but we're not off the world anymore, says Jesus in John 17. We belong to the same kind of existence to which he belongs. We now belong to that place. And that's what Paul tells the Philippians. Our citizenship is in heaven, he says, from whence we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will change our vile body to be made like unto his glorious body, according to that power whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. That is what we are now as believers. And that is what Paul's talking about when he says we shall bear the image, the icon of the heavenly man, Jesus Christ. But not only in grace, but also in glory, because there is a climactic to come. And it is only in the glory, when Christ comes and the dead are raised and once again our bodies are rematerialized, and we, as to our ego, our central personality, existence, reunited in a way that we simply can't begin to imagine or understand. Our catechism puts it in terms which were very common to put it in those days, the bodies of believers resting in their graves until the resurrection. And some have argued over that, and some have argued and pointed out how, well, some bodies, they have now become parts of trees and parts of cows and parts of grass, and the cows have eaten the grass and other people have eaten the cows, and so the cycle of nutrients and all those carbon-based elements and ingredients, they recycle again and again. How is it possible that we can be resurrected in the body? I don't know how it's possible, but all we do know is that God says that he's going to do it, and that Christ is going to do it. and the apostle in the following verses speaks of God actually doing it. There's going to be a great change, he says. We're not all going to sleep, but we're all going to be changed. And this mortal body is going to put on immortality. And this corruptible body is going to put on incorruption. And this body which is sown in weakness is going to be raised in power. And this body which is so disgraceful and so much of a hindrance at times is going to be transformed into a spiritual body, like unto his glorious body. The bearing of the image begins with a spiritual resurrection. It's called the new birth. It's called regeneration. It's called the new creation, the reborning, the recreating again. It's not that God, as it were, puts on a coat of Christianized paint all over the old man. He puts the old man to the side and crucifies him with Christ, nails him to the cross with all its disgraceful deeds and charges and condemnations. And when Christ died for his people, the old man was put to death once and for all. And emerging is a new man, the new man in Christ. This is the picture. And it's not a matter simply of creedal doctrinal statements. It's a matter of living personal experience. And the dead shall rise with beautiful bodies, like unto his glorious body. And in the glory we're going to be seen to be like him. In this present world we're full of spots and wrinkles, and the church in the eyes of the world and in the eyes of believers also is somewhat lacking in luster and beauty. And there's no beauty that the world should desire us particularly, because we don't shine brightly as models to be followed. There is sometimes a deep unattractiveness about us. But the day is coming when Christ's bride will be beautiful, and it will be like the bridegroom, and it will be a beautiful bride with no taints, when all the tarnish that Adam has brought us into is forever done away, all the weakness and the wickednesses, no more forever. And that happy creation, once again, just as in the beginning God created, made in Eden a garden, a special place where this sinless godlike creature man and his godlike creature woman wife could live happily with each other and with God. So God will make another garden, another paradise in which God and his people will dwell together, and there's nothing that will ever offend that will enter in there. Evil could come into the Garden of Eden. Evil cannot come in. Adam was created without sin, but there was a fallibility about Adam. He need not have sinned, but the choice was his. He was not, you see, confirmed in holiness. But when the glory comes and we bear the image of the heavenly man, we are confirmed in holiness, because he always was confirmed in holiness. It was impossible for Christ to be a sinner. And we thank God for that. And so to bear his image is not just to be brought out of death. It is to be brought into a condition of nature whereby any desire for sin on our part is an absolute eternal impossibility. We love righteousness. And we love everything that he does for us. We shall bear the image of the heavenly man. That's the prospect for the Christian believer. And Paul, in uttering this great summary statement, he is giving it to us in plain language. There's no big words here used in the original. It's plain narrative historical prose. Paul's not writing poetry. He's not seeking to go into flights of eloquent utterances. He is simply recording in as plain language as he can put to the paper. And it's just straightforward. Narrative, propositional truth. as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. That's what our future holds. That's what our present is. And if we are Christians, we're no longer under the iconography of Adam. We are under the iconography of the last Adam, the second man, the man from heaven. That's what it means to be experiencing this wonderful thing we call grace, and looking forward to experiencing that final wonderful thing we call glory. It does not yet appear what we shall be, says John in his first epistle, chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we do know this. We don't know, the world doesn't know us. We don't even know ourselves. But we know this, that when he appears, we're going to be like him, because we're going to see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. What a thing this gospel is. What a thing to be a Christian. What a strange, wonderful thing. The angels look into it, and they are utterly astonished with admiration. And they can't praise God enough. And they can't do enough for those who are the heirs of salvation. They're willing to become our servants. What an astonishing thing the Bible is teaching us.